the great Christian thinker and author. His name is Rabbi Zacharias, or Ravi Zacharias. Have you ever heard of him before? He wrote a book fairly recently, and it is called Jesus Among Other Gods. And in the book, he describes a trip that he took to the country of India. And when he was there, he observed a father-son who were weaving beautiful Indian wedding saris. And Zacharias explains the context in concerning this story. And then he describes the scene. He tells us that the sari is the traditional garment that Indian women wear, and they can be up to 6 yards long. And wedding saris are a work of art, a tremendous work of art, with gold and silver thread and an array of colors. The place that he was visiting was known for making the most beautiful wedding saris in the world. And so when he walked into this establishment, he fully expected to see some elaborate mechanized kind of a production line. And he discovered that that simply was not the case. Each sari was being made by a father-son team. The father sat above the loom and his son on a platform about 3 feet higher, and he would hold the threads in his hand, shiny threads, brilliant different color threads, and the son just did one thing, just one thing. At the nod of his father, he would take the shuttle of the looming device, move it from one side to the next, and then back again. And then the father would take some threads and place them in the appropriate location, and then the son, at the nod of his father, would move the shuttle back across the loom and then all the way back again. And this went on for hours and hours and hours until one could see that a magnificent design was being created by this cooperation between the father and the son. And it was easy for the son to just simply move the shuttle back and forth. But the father had the design in mind all along, bringing these threads together in order to create this beautiful, beautiful garment. And in the same way, Zacharias, I believe, he believes that the master weaver, if you will, is God our Father, who sovereignly works to weave beauty into each of our lives. And this is how he concludes regarding this. He says this: the more I reflect on my own life and study the lives of others, I am fascinated to see the design God has for each one of us. If we would only respond to him. If we'd only respond to him. Now, there are obviously circumstances in our lives where we feel like, oh, Lord, where are you? You seem to be missing in action. But ultimately, like the son in this story, we must defer to the biblical truth that God does indeed have the big picture in mind. He's like the man, the father, standing up on the platform watching the garment being created and unfolding. God knows what he's doing. He has the big picture in mind. And as a result, our lives, our individual lives, should be directed at the nod of our Heavenly Father. And this is the conclusion of the Apostle Paul in this morning's passage. We're continuing the sermon series out of the book of Romans. And the sermon series is called Good Theology, Right Living. The idea behind that is if we think rightly about God, it's going to impact our lives. And it's been quite a journey as we have unfolded the understanding of who God is, what he's all about, from the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a beautiful exposition concerning God, who he is, and how he relates to humanity. And when we have this understanding, this correct understanding of who God is, it's going to impact our lives positively. And so as a result, we want to open up the passage this morning and see what God has for us as it relates to him being the master weaver. So it is our practice always, in honor of God's word and out of respect for his son, to stand as we read this passage from the book of Romans, chapter 9, 801 of the Blue Bible and 1758 of the Red Bible. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us. in Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 1. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons and daughters. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Well, not at all. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Well, one of you will say to me, well, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is informed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this way? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah writes concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, he would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Oh Lord, we are grateful that we rest in the knowledge that, oh yes, you are loving and gracious and merciful and forgiving, but on this particular day, we are so grateful that you are sovereign and you are in control of all things, and we can trust you in this. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So Romans chapter 9, as you can see, Paul has a discussion concerning the sovereignty of God. And he talked a little bit about that in Romans chapter 8 as well. And he answers some very difficult questions. Now, perhaps as you read this passage, followed along with me, it was your impression that he did not give a complete and total answer that would be to my satisfaction. Well, you know what? That's up to God to do. But what he does do and what Paul does give us are answers to the big questions of life that are sufficient for knowledge of and faith, to live by faith in Christ. And as we look at this chapter, we're going to do so with very, very broad strokes because there's a whole lot in here. We don't have enough time to dissect every nuance and every meaning. Did you notice that Paul begins by speaking of his deep anguish and sorrow concerning Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah? Now, there were some of his countrymen, some of his fellow Jews, who did receive Jesus, but the majority pretty much said, nope, we don't think he's the Messiah. We don't think Jesus is the long-awaited-for Messiah. And as a result, Paul is in anguish, and he says that he would gladly give up his own salvation and to suffer God's wrath if his countrymen would be saved as a result of that. Now, that's very noble, isn't it? That's a very noble thing, and I think he meant it, too. But of course, that cannot happen. And so he tells us that this rejection of Christ is all the more sad and tragic since the Jews are God's chosen people through whom God will unfold his plan of salvation. The Jews, theirs is the heritage of that includes the covenants that God made with them, the covenant he made with Abraham and then Moses and David. Theirs is the heritage that they worship the one true God, and that is seen in the temple in Jerusalem where it is the focus and center of worship for God's people, the Israelites. And finally, their heritage includes the fulfillment of God's promise of a Messiah for all people through the lineage of the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so by spelling out all of these special privileges that have been given to the Jews, Paul reveals that his people's lack of faith weigh heavy upon him. It's almost as if a 2-ton anvil has been placed upon his shoulders. But despite this, despite all of this lack of faith by Israel in Christ, Paul makes it very clear that God's will and purposes have not been thwarted. God has not been taken by surprise by Israel's lack of faith. And this is because the true Israel is not defined by DNA, it's not defined by physical descendants, but rather by those who have remained faithful to the Lord. And this includes a faithful remnant within the people of Israel. And then Paul points out that God, within his divine sovereignty, chooses to fulfill his purpose through Isaac as opposed to Ishmael. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, and the promise wasn't fulfilled, and so they tried to take things into their own hands, and it got all messed up. But God, in his sovereignty, chooses Isaac over Ishmael. He chooses Isaac over Ishmael. And we know the story that he chooses also Jacob over Esau. He chooses Jacob in his sovereignty over Esau. And that's what God does. We don't have it all figured out, but he does. And the reality is that God does not wait until individuals or nations are developed and then make a choice on the basis of character and achievement. God's sovereign will trumps all of that. Now, if God's will is not sovereign, we compromise God's grace and divine right to proactively choose those ahead of time through whom he will desire to fulfill his purposes. And then Paul anticipates a couple of questions here. He anticipates some questions that are objections. Hey, Paul, isn't God being unfair by choosing Jacob over Esau? You know the story. Jacob was a little sneak, wasn't he? He was deceptive, and he stole Esau's birthright. Isn't that unfair, Paul, that God would do that to Esau? And the reality is that we deserve nothing, absolutely nothing from God. He is not obligated to us in any way, shape, or form. Paul has made this very clear in previous chapters of Romans. And no one has any claim. No one has any claim upon his grace. So if God chooses to extend his grace to some and not to others, isn't that within his divine right? Isn't that within his sovereignty to do so? And this is why the Apostle Paul quotes Exodus 33:19. I, meaning God, will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul anticipates one other objection, and it is this. Okay, Paul, since God's plan cannot be resisted or thwarted, why should we be blamed for anything, including our own sins? Did you notice how Paul answered that? I think he might be a little irritated with this question. And he answers by saying that it is really bad form for us, the created, to attempt to make God, the Creator, answerable to us. Who are we to question his authority? Who are we to do that? It's as almost as if God is in the trial room on trial, and we are the prosecuting attorney cross-examining him. Who are we to do that? He is the potter, and we are the clay. And having said this, does this mean that we are never to question God? What do you think about that? Can you think of someone in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, who questioned God? What about Job? Didn't he question God? All kinds of bad things are happening to him, and he says, "Why, God?" I think that was acceptable. He was pouring out his heart to God. The difference that Paul, I think, is making here is people who question God, that shake their fist at him with contempt, with arrogance, with unrepentance. That's not okay. But to say, "God, why is this happening? I don't understand." They may not give us an answer, but God can handle that. He doesn't want to have a contemptuous, arrogant person questioning him. In fact, Paul further argues that God has demonstrated great patience regarding his desire for human repentance when he was not obligated to do so. And we also know that in God's great patience, he has included both Jew and non-Jew in his plan of redemption. Did you notice at the end of the passage, it was one Old Testament verse after another substantiating that the Messiah, Jesus, came for all of humanity, not just for the Jews. And so our passage communicates critical truth concerning God's nature. Critical truth, and it is this. He is sovereign and he is just. That's the summary of our passage. God demonstrates his sovereignty in that he uses the faithful remnant that believes in Jesus from the people of Israel to ultimately bring about his plan for humanity, for both Jew and non-Jew alike. It will be fulfilled. But I have a sneaking suspicion that Paul wrestled with this. I think he said why, and that's okay. Haven't we said that it's okay? Paul was met on the road to Damascus. He was going to Damascus to kill Christians, and the risen Savior confronted him, and he converted. I'll bet you that after that moment, he thought that he would be able to bring his people to Christ. God, aren't we your chosen people? And so if we are your chosen people, why are so many rejecting your son? And Paul does ultimately come to the conclusion that humanity can't thwart God's purposes. And from our passage, we also know that God is just. And he qualifies it a couple of ways. We can't presume that we deserve anything from God. Now that sounds harsh, doesn't it? It really does. We have all sinned, however, and are in need of God's mercy and forgiveness. Any mercy, therefore, that he decides to give or impart to any of us is undeserved. And as a result, we should be grateful for the mercy that he does extend to us. We should be grateful. God is under no obligation to choose either Jacob or Esau, and yet by choosing one, the one that we probably wouldn't have chose, he still fulfilled his purposes and he demonstrated his mercy. Second, we are his creation. He owns us. We don't own ourselves, and we do not own God. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth and everything in it, all who live and dwell in it, are the Lord's, are the Lord's. He owns us. We do not own him. So cannot the Creator do as he pleases with the created? This might appear harsh, humbling from a human perspective, but it is true. Hang in there with me as we go a little bit further and dig a little bit deeper, because I think you will see the truth in all of this, even though right now it seems a little counterintuitive. So how should we respond to God's sovereignty and justice? How should we respond? What should be our response to God's sovereignty and justice? First, understand that God is God and we are not. He's God and we are not. I think we've all experienced those moments where we feel like God isn't around, he doesn't know what he's doing, and like Paul, we may be concerned for those close relatives or friends of ours that have not up to this point accepted Jesus or even have rejected Jesus. And like Paul, we're grieved by this and wonder concerning the eventual outcome. Or we may be going through a season of life that is incredibly, incredibly difficult. And we're asking God why. How could God possibly work his purpose in and through this situation? We can't even see the light at the end of the tunnel. But ultimately, we must conclude that God is sovereign and sees the larger picture that we are not aware of or privy to. By definition, this must be true of God, am I right? Otherwise, he wouldn't even be God. And then God does not pretend to answer all of our questions, because if he answered all of our questions, we wouldn't need faith. We would have knowledge. But through his written word, he does give us enough insight concerning life's big questions and imponderables in order to trust him with our lives in order to live a life of faith. Eric Liddell, does that name sound familiar to you? He was an Olympic British runner back in the 1920s. There was a movie that I believe won the Academy Award in the early 1980s called Chariots of Fire. Have you ever seen that movie? It's about him, and it's about his compatriot, Harold Abrahams. Just by way of information, Eric Liddell, after he was done with his athletic career, he became a missionary. And this is what he says about the whole big picture of God and not understanding from our perspective. This is what he says: circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins. Our broken lives are not lost or useless. God comes in and takes the calamity, uses it victoriously, working out his wonderful plan of salvation. So God is God and we are not. And then secondly, we are not deserving of anything. So again, hang with me. This grates against our human nature. I get that, but just hang in there with me. When life does not go the way we want or expect, we often cry out, God, this is not fair, as if we have a right to say that. There's a story of theologian R.C. Sproul. He is one of the great Protestant theologians of our time, and he was teaching a freshman theology class. 250 students were in his class, and at the beginning of the semester, he spelled out exactly what was expected of them. It was crystal clear. They got it. They knew it. And it was this, that they were going to have three papers that they were going to need to turn in. The first paper was going to need to be turned in at the end of September, the second at the end of October, last day of October, and the third at the end, last day of November. And if you turned any of those papers in, you would receive an F. So the end of September comes, 225 students dutifully turned in their term papers, 25 did not. They were scared as to what Dr. Sproul would say and how we would respond, so they walked up to him and said, Dr. Sproul, it is our first year of college. It's been an adjustment for us since high school, so would you give us an extension? And he did. He gave them an extension. And then the end of October rolled around, and 200 students dutifully turned in their papers, while 50 students showed up empty-handed. And they approached Dr. Sproul and said, Dr. Sproul, this past weekend, it was homecoming, and we just didn't have enough time to get it done. And Sproul said, okay, all right, I'll give you an extension, but this is it. This is it. This is the last time I will do this. Next time, you will receive an F if you bring in your paper late. So the end of November rolls around, and only 100 out of the 250 students turned in their papers on time. And he said to those who didn't, you all receive an F. And they all said, that's not fair, Dr. Sproul, thinking that he would extend that to them. And then he said to them, let me explain to you what fair is and what justice is. Do you remember what I said at the beginning of the semester that we all agreed to? We said that you turn in your paper on the last day of September, October, November, respectively, and if you don't, you get an F. So for those of you who didn't do any of that, you deserve an F. And I gave you some grace because I didn't require that of you for the first two months. You see, the student had quickly taken his mercy for granted. They assumed and believed they were entitled to it. And when justice suddenly fell, they were unprepared for it. And it came as a shock, and they were outraged. Poor children. Does the phrase, that's not fair, sound familiar, parents? The reality is that when we believe life and God owe us something, and here's where I was talking about to hang in here with me, because this sounds so counterintuitive. The reality is that when we believe that God and life owe us something, we will be discontent, and I promise you we will be desperately, desperately unhappy. By contrast, when we accept the reality that God is just and we are entitled to absolutely nothing, we will appreciate and be grateful for, as we have said, His love, His mercy, His forgiveness, His grace. And when we accept that, joy will begin to fill our hearts. Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses tells us this. He, God, is the rock. His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. When we move at the nod of our Heavenly Father, we discover, despite the questions that we think we're entitled, answers we're entitled to, we discover that that's when we receive joy. So it's not news to any of us that this life raises more questions than it answers. And as we have said, there's nothing wrong with saying to God, why? Job did it, as we have seen, and as we pour out our hearts to Him. Now remember, what was the qualifier? Questioning God cannot be with contempt towards Him. It cannot be with an arrogant heart and an unrepentant heart. God will not be sympathetic to that at all. When we accept the biblical truth that God's purpose will be fulfilled and He is just, even when it appears circumstances dictate otherwise, we will find ourselves swimming with the current of God's sovereignty and not swimming against the current of God's sovereignty. With the current, joy and happiness. Not all of our questions are answered, but we discover joy and peace and contentment. English journalist and novelist, poet John Oxenheim has written, that's his pen name, he has another name, you can Google it if you want, but this is what he said, God writes with characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We watch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there, with a larger, clearer sight, we shall see this, His way was right. O Lord, we know that You are sovereign, and we know that You are just. Help us to rest in that. And Lord, at the nod of our Heavenly Father, at the nod of You, let us move, live, breathe, and walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our closing.